Well, we come this morning, and I'm going to ask you a question, and I need a little bit of feedback. Like, I need you to answer, although it's not an easy question. So somebody who's courageous, just tell me, is it ever okay to be dishonest? Yes? What would a circumstance be where it's okay to be dishonest? Nazis trying to kill people. Okay. Yes, thank you for clarifying. So if it's for a noble cause, it's okay to be dishonest? If you take Rahab the heart, she hid, you know, some of God's peoples to give them, you know, offer them deliverance, you know, save their lives by being a little on the shady side. So if it's for a noble cause, maybe, so like, is Robin Hood? Is Robin Hood good? Steals from the rich, gives to the poor? Robin Hood's not real. Oh, thank you for clarifying. Let's leave that to be. It's kind of gray, you know? Stealing right? No. But if you're going to give it to the poor, well, no-ish. You know, it's kind of up in the air. And so, if I was to say, is it okay for you to lie? You know, is that right for God's people to lie? Mostly say no, but then maybe sometimes maybe say yes. I mean, it's Santa Claus. I'm just making sure the room is good. There's these things. And so, what about in a situation where you're just omitting certain truths? Is that easier to kind of justify? Like, what if somebody, you know, you don't want to cause them unnecessary pain? Is it okay to kind of dial back how much truth you speak? What if somebody's really let you down and you go and you talk to them, but they don't even really know it? Is it okay if you're willing to forgive them and move on for you to not recite every single wrong they've ever done so that they're aware and you're totally open and honest? How open and honest do we need to be seen as honest in God's eyes? It's a question that maybe feels easier to answer than it actually is when we get to the nitty and gritty in life. And likewise, what if we're scared? What if we're terrified for our lives? What if our life is on the line? Is it okay to, you know, fudge the truth a little bit? What if somebody else's life is on the line? Is it okay then? Can you get away with it? What does God think of it? And this week, I have done more reading than I've done most weeks because the story that we come to in the life of David kind of addresses this, but kind of not. It really raises questions and doesn't really answer them. And what I found is these tremendous scholars who write these, 2,000-page books to help us understand what's going on in the Bible, they seem to avoid this like a hot potato. And normally, they'll give you this explanation of what we can glean from these things, what are true, how we can apply it to our lives. But we've got this story, and we're going to read it in a minute, and you'll see why it's kind of hard to deal with. And so they just sort of leave it and say, this is what happened. Let's move on. But is it a portion of David's life that we can learn something from? That's the question. And so if you've got a Bible, 1 Samuel 21 is where we're going. It's going to be on the screen for you. It's fairly short, but if you have one and want to follow along there, 1 Samuel 21 is where we're going, and it starts in verse 10. This story features David, this man who was chosen by God to be the future king of Israel, represent his people, noble man. He's called a man after God's own heart, but at this time, he's on the run. And he has actually, said a couple of not so fully true things to get himself to where he is now. And in verse 10, it picks up and says, that day, David fled from Saul, who was the king of Israel, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sang about in their dances when they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? If you remember a few weeks ago, or if you weren't here, just a quick update, David was becoming quite popular because he was so great at leading the military to conquer the nations around that he was becoming more popular than the actual king, Saul. And so as the parade from war came back into town, people are singing, Saul has slain his thousands, good for the king, but David has slain his tens of thousands, and that's part of what has set this guy on edge and given him a sense of jealousy and feeling threatened by David. And so these people in this land of Gath recognize David. And Gath happens to be where Goliath is from. And so it's enemies who are recognizing him in their territory. And so, of course, that's frightening. Verse 12, David took these words to heart, that they recognized him, and he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman. He made marks on the doors of the gate, and he let saliva run down his beard. And Achish said to his servants, look at that man. He's insane. Like, must this man, you know, like, am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come into my house? I mean, he almost humorously says, like, what are you bringing this guy here for? He's crazy. I've got enough crazy people in my own country. And David walks. He's set free. And so here we have David, a man who loves the Lord, a man after God's own heart, a man chosen by God to lead his, you know, God's people as a pretender of sorts. Or is he a liar? I mean, if liar is too harsh, is he just an intentionally deceitful man? And how does that jive with what he's called to be? And if you think back over the story, you know, God has chosen David to be king, and then it's been a pretty interesting journey since then. It has not been smooth. He has fought Goliath, that 9-foot-9 giant, and been victorious. His life has been relentlessly pursued with a bounty on his head from the king. And in the midst of this, you know, he's been provided with means of escape. His wife, who loved him, who was daughter of the king who's trying to kill him, helped set him free when the assassins were coming from him. His best friend, Jonathan, son of the king, also helped him. God was miraculously working the situations to allow David to continue on so that God's promises to David that he would be king would come true. And so we've seen God make this promise to David that he'd be king, and then God acting extraordinarily to bring about the preservation of David's life so that the promise could happen, because God makes good on his promises. But then David is in a tight spot. He's in this fearful situation, and it seems maybe like David's faith in God's ability to provide him with deliverance falters. And he doesn't stand up as this man of God before the king. He acts undignified, like he's insane. And I mean, to be fair, we're kind of judging him from a distance. Everything that he knew, of security was stripped away from him, right? Like, he had a best friend, but he lost that as he was on the run. He had a wife who loved him, but he lost it because he had to run for his life. He had a mentor in Samuel, but he lost him as he had to run. He used to have a high place and big responsibilities in the kingdom, in the palace even, but again, he's lost it. And so he's lost, you know, every crutch has kind of been kicked out from under him. And maybe you can identify with that, you know, things going pretty rough. And your security seem to be crumbling, and it's hard to see God in the midst of it, and probably that's David's experience, and so he feels this great fear, and I mean, we can identify with that, right? Looking around and saying, God, where are you in the midst of this? But when we start thinking about the bigger picture beyond just what's right in front of us, we can be, you know, like David's story, and maybe you have these moments where God has done wonderful things for you. When he saved you, when he's forgiven you, when he's given you comfort in a time of need, these things that should give you confidence in his ongoing love and care for you. But if you're anything like me, your current situation kind of wells up in front of you, and that confidence can be hard to feel. And so when we look at this verse, we find he's very much afraid. He thinks he's going to die, and well, no kidding. Like, who runs to escape, you know, his pursuer into enemy territory where he's famous for having killed their most significant warrior? I mean, it seems like he's out of options here. So he ends up trying to hide in this land. And he seems, I think, not to remember. I mean, again, I'm kind of putting, you know, we don't get a lot from this story, so I'm kind of having to make some assumptions. But just before this, he had gone to a priest and you know, kind of asked for some weaponry, and he ended up with the sword that was Goliath. So it's this giant sword. And so in these moments, it seems like he's got the sword, you know, Goliath's sword that he used to slay Goliath in the end, in his hand. You know, what a great physical reminder of God having delivered him. But yet the reminder doesn't do it for him. He's nervous, he's scared. And so it seems like he just does the first thing that comes to mind, which is act insane. Sure, why not, right? I mean, you got to give him credit for quick thinking. And as he does this, he's scratching at the doors of the wall, and he's drooling all over his beard. And I mean, beards are coming back. Like, we know they're big, but they're still not as big as they were in Israel. Like, this was a point of dignity to have a beard that was well-groomed, and to drool on it. This is so degrading that that's probably what made it so convincing what he was doing, because they would look at it and say, well, you know, maybe he's faking, but if he's drooling on his beard, you know, in the context, in the culture, they're thinking, nobody's personally degrading themselves that much if they're in their right mind, so he must be insane. So he plays the part to a T, and the king, you know, kind of almost makes a joke. I've got enough. I've got enough madmen, so take him away from here, and he walks. And so it seems like his little deceitful plan works. It works. He gets to walk. And as he recalls this, he writes a song about it later on. It's Psalm number 34. And he writes about this time in his life in general, and he says, this poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He's speaking of himself. And the Lord has saved him out of all his troubles. But when we read this story, did you see David pray and call out to God? No. He was in a tight spot, so he made a decision. And so let me ask, just your opinion, do you think God delivered him through this? Or do you think he just did it on his own? Did it on his own? God let him do it on his own? God delivered him in spite of his deceitfulness? I mean, it's a hard question to answer, and there's lots of people who have said lots of different things. Some have said David was wrong. He shouldn't have done that, but again, God let him do what he did, and he was able to escape with his life. Others have said, this is an amazing act of wisdom, and creativity, wit, quick thinking, and only God could have inspired that in that moment. I mean, you've got people saying both things, and I'm honestly really hesitant to make a definitive call. I think, you know, I would agree with what was said. I think God allowed David in his deceitfulness to be delivered in that way, but I believe the same end was achieved as if David had, you know, acted with perhaps more integrity in this moment. I think God would have delivered him. I mean, when David came up to Goliath, he said, I come to you in the name of the Lord. You know, you don't defy the name of the Lord. And he stood bravely before, and God found a way for him to be delivered. And I feel, but we can only guess, what would have God done if David had stood up to the king and said, I am here in the name of the Lord. I am his servant. He will be victorious, not me. What might God have done? We can't know for sure. We can only speculate, but I've got a sense that God would have found a way to deliver him, which maybe wouldn't have been this, but yet God works often in spite of us. And so God does that in this situation, and God allowed this to proceed the way it did because he was going to make good on his promise one way or another, because that's what God does. And it's not just how God operates to be faithful to his promises, it's who he is to be faithful to his promises. He doesn't fail, he doesn't lie, he cannot. And so God allows this situation to unfold. And so if you ask me, I don't really think this is a high point in David's life. I don't think this moment was worthy of the integrity that he strived for. I don't think you can strove for anything, hey? But, you know, so I think maybe it looks like he failed to trust God in this moment, took things into his own hand, and definitely creativity and swift thinking, not a sin, but acting deceitfully because of a lack of faith in God, it's hard to call that right, at least as an ongoing principle for us to live by. And so what do we make of this? How do we look at a story like this in the life of David and say, what does it teach me about how to love God and serve him? Or what does it teach me about God's love for me and his character? And so I propose, instead of spending too much time trying to judge David from a distance, right? We've got a lot of culture between us. We've got a lot of years between us. We're not in a very good position to make a judgment call. And by the way, it doesn't really matter because God's judgment is the one that matters. And so instead of judging David and kind of figuring out whether this was right or wrong, let's think, if situations like this come up in our lives, what ought we do? What kind of principles can we apply to this kind of thing, to walk with integrity? Because clearly God wants us to live honest and upright lives of integrity and not to live in that gray zone. And so first off, I think we should just consider, you know, of the few facts that we have, what fear, gave you the answer, what emotion drove David? Fear, good answer. Wow, you've been paying attention for at least 1 second. Thank you. And fear is a good thing, right? Fear is a great thing. It gives you the ability to outrun a bear if it's chasing you, at least for a few seconds. Right? Like that boost of adrenaline lets you go faster than if you were, say, just chasing the ice cream truck. unless you were so terrified you wouldn't catch it that you had the adrenaline boost and were able to go. But fear is good. It's God-given. It's a fine thing. But it doesn't look like, to me, David's intention. At least he doesn't say it or seem to demonstrate it, that his intention was to glorify God in this moment. It seems like he might have been motivated by self-preservation. He's jacked up on fear. He's not saying, what has God promised me in the past, Pat, and how do I live with integrity? He just makes a call, and right or wrong, he walks with his life, and you got to give him credit for thinking on his feet. And really, I don't know how God feels about this situation, but I certainly know it to be true, that if you want a motivation in life that will lead you to godliness, the desire to glorify God will lead you there more often than the desire to just succumb to your fear and do what instinctually rises up in you because of that. If you operate out of fear, out of self-preservation, out of a desire for security, instead of to glorify God, I don't think we're as likely to land in the place where we're doing what God desires for us to do. One example for me this week, I had a difficult conversation. I was going to have to talk with somebody. I wasn't really looking forward to it. I was nervous about it, and so I did what so many of us do the night before, just replaying it over and over in my mind how it could possibly go. And I wasted all this energy worrying. For over a week, I knew this was coming, and I was so worried. I was so anxious. And the time that I stopped worrying was when I changed my focus, and that unfortunately happened just in the car ride on the way over. Because on the way to the meeting, I was praying, and I said, God, will you please do what you always seem to do in these situations? You always seem to allow it to not go nearly as bad as I anticipate it will be as I get myself all worked up in the week preceding it. God always seems present to guide and to comfort and to make it not as, just agonizing as I expect it to be. God's always faithful to do that. And then I thought, you idiot. Why didn't you just spend the last week thinking about how God has done good for you every single time you face this kind of situation, instead of on the worrying about what could come? And as my mind shifted from the fear to just saying, okay, what, you know, God, would it look like to do what you want me to do in this situation, my whole attitude changed. My whole perspective changed. And I'll be frank, I don't think I ended up doing as good of a job in that conversation I should have at seeking to do what was right. But I tell you, I would have been much better prepared to do what was right had I not spent a week fearing and then about 5 minutes with a little bit of peace and thinking about how I could do this for God's glory instead of how I could get out of it because of my own insecurities. It totally changes how we look at things. And wouldn't our energy be better spent on reflecting on God's goodness, on the things that he's done for us, on the promises he's made to us, than on the fears that we have about our current circumstances? Wouldn't focusing on God's character guide us towards godly living a lot more than focusing on the temporary troubles before us? I really think it's true that although life can be fearful, to seek to glorify God, to have that be the motivation in our lives, will lead us to godliness and will keep us out of that gray zone where it's not all that clear what we should do. We're forced to make a call, and perhaps we didn't need to end up there in the first place. But of course, we do sometimes end up in situations where right and wrong seems a bit fuzzy. It seems like there could be a number of ways for you to go that might all be in some way pleasing to God and serving people. And so it doesn't answer the question of what to do when silence is appropriate, but when you think of what comes out of your mouth, we can say with a lot of confidence, it should be true. Like if you're looking for a principle to take from this, what comes out of your mouth should be true. Now, it doesn't answer. You know, sometimes silence is appropriate. Sometimes it's not necessary to say something. But when you do say something, David, in reflecting on this moment, had some helpful advice that isn't all that unclear. And I think it's because as his conscience was kicking in and his time with the Lord was expanding in reflection on this, he said, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. And that's far less unclear than, you know, some of the situations that we find ourselves in. Solomon, wisest man, wrote a proverb, the Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in those who tell the truth. And so we have this sense that if you're going to say something, it better be true. But realize that's a high calling. I mean, some of us talk a lot. And to make sure everything's true, I mean, that's a lot of stuff to act with integrity all the time. Because, like, I don't if I don't know if you think about how often you're tempted to just, you know, lie a little bit or just omit a little bit of information or cheat just a little bit or steal just a tiny bit. This week, as I was thinking about walking with integrity, you know, honesty in all things, in word and in action, my awareness was heightened to this. And I realized I face this every single day. Many times a day, I was driving to the dump. Going to the dump, and I've got a load that dropping off for my landlord, and he's going to pay for it. And I thought, I wonder if I should just throw just a couple of my own things in there. I mean, he's not going to know, and I've done a whole lot for him, and he kind of owes me, and so maybe I'll just throw, you know, just a couple of, you know, small things in there. And I thought that, but then I stopped the thought and realized, well, it doesn't matter if nobody knows. That doesn't make it right. The decision between right and wrong has nothing to do with whether anybody finds out. And so this little moment made me think, okay, no, I've got to stop, because whether I get caught or not has nothing to do with living with integrity. And then I put my car for sale this week. And a guy came to see it, and I had committed to disclosing everything I could about this car. I'm just going to make it sound as unappealing as possible so that somebody will definitely not get it and accidentally find out they bought something that has problems. And so I told him everything that's wrong with it, everything that could be wrong with it, everything that maybe one day could go wrong with it. He didn't buy the car. And so I thought, oh man, maybe next time I could just stand to be a little less descriptive. You know, maybe I could just leave out a little bit, you know, it's in pretty good shape. But then I realized to not open my mouth and say things that I know are truly wrong with it, you know, maybe a lie doesn't fall out of my mouth, but I'd be lying, you know, in my heart. I'd be intentionally avoiding being truthful. That's not right. So if you want my car, I can tell you all sorts of problems with it. You know, it changes things. And I mean, last night it came to bubble up in our softball game last night. If you want to see me maybe at our worst, put me in a competitive situation. And there was an umpire on the other team, and he made a call out at second base that I don't think was the right call, but I may be wrong. But regardless, it started to eat away at me. I thought, oh my goodness, he made the wrong call and it cost us runs. And so I was feeling this. And so he was umpire at the top of the inning and I was umpire at the bottom of the inning. And all of a sudden, there's a close play on second. What do you think I wanted to do? I wanted to close my eyes and say, safe, because everybody's safe on second, aren't they? Right? Like, but I realized, I stopped, it was close. And I thought that our guy was out. And so what I needed to do was say with my mouth what I believed to be true, that that guy was out. Be honest. Because our honesty, our dishonesty, it's not about retribution, retaliation, getting back, getting even. It's about honesty or not, truth or lie. And we can actually find out that kind of stuff pretty quickly when we start looking at our lives. Did you hear about the bigwig from Netflix that talked about, you know, Netflix Canada users using stuff from America? And they compared it to throwing garbage out of the car window, obviously, right? They said, but the comparison was this, you know, so many Canadian Netflix users, they use this, I don't know, VPN, is it? I don't know, it reroutes the signal so that the program thinks that you're in America so you can access American content, and so many people do this, and she said, people throw garbage out of their car window, society finds that unacceptable. Nobody's saying this is okay. And she said society needs to change to say that this kind of behavior is unacceptable. That's what she's saying. But man, the backlash. Holy cow, people are outraged that the, you know, president or whatever of Netflix would say this kind of thing. And it's kind of curious when you think about why. I mean, is it because Netflix Canada just sucks that bad that we deserve more for our $8 and you shouldn't be able to say anything about it? Is it because when I say I agree to the terms and conditions that say I should only access content in my own country, that I should actually do that, that they have no right to say that this is a legal and moral issue? And I think that's where people are offended. You can't tell me what to do. Your service is terrible. I should be able to do what I want to do. But I only bring that up not to make you feel bad if you've got a VPN and you're enjoying much better content, but to demonstrate that this infiltrates all of our lives. See, because Christianity, Jesus, the light of the world, he's not like a spotlight that is shining on you that you kind of get to choose your good side to show. You know, light, shine on the good side of me, that's fine. Over here, we'll just keep that hidden away. No, it's more like grabbing that spotlight and eating it. Putting the light inside of you. Because the Holy Spirit comes and shines into the cracks and the crevices and searches out the dark spaces and desires to guide us in every aspect of life. It's not just the big things that Jesus wants to impact our life on, it's all the things. And so You know, as we seek to be living with honesty and uprightness in the ways of the Lord, we can look to be motivated by the glory of God and check our motivations. So not just worry about the action, but say, am I acting because I'm scared, I'm fearful, I'm selfish, I'm greedy, or am I acting because I want to glorify God? Forget the action. Let's get a little bit below that. And in the midst of that, think, when I am going to act, it's got to be with honesty, integrity, truth. That's reasonable to expect for God's people. But David had one other thing that kind of comes up as a result of this story. He wrote a song about it. And I'm not saying you should go and write songs about everything you've done, right or wrong, and kind of reflect on it. But he was a brilliant songwriter. And so in reflection on this time in his life, he wrote about his reflections. And he said a whole bunch of things. I'm going to read it out. And what I'm going to encourage you to do is just listen for words, because these words are so powerful. It's like line after line can hit you right in the gut if you let it, about who God is and how good he is and how faithful he is. And so it's Psalm 34. If you want to follow along, you can. But I'm just going to read it to you. This is David's reflection on this time of his life. We don't know exactly how they correlate and what he feels about what he has done, but this was written about that. So he said, I will extol the Lord at all times, and his praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord and let the afflicted hear and rejoice. I will, and then he calls people. He says, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. He said, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Remember, he was fearful and acted. Well, now he's saying it's God who delivered me from my fears in the end. He says, those who look to God are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called out, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. And he makes a declaration. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear the Lord, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. It says, fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and keep your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. He says, seek peace and pursue it. He says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit, who are hopeless. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked, but the foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. It's a beautiful poem, song. And who is it about? The Lord. The Lord delivers. The Lord saves. The Lord hears. The Lord protects. And what does David do? And what does David call others to do? He just worship God. He doesn't give instructions about how to navigate life. He just gives these words, calling people. He praises and declares the glory of God and calls other, come children, let me tell you about the fear of the Lord, that you might live in his ways, worship him with your whole lives. And this is exactly, you know, the thing that David's life is so beautiful, because he does so many things that are wrong. This one, maybe you're on the fence. Did he do right or did he do wrong? There's other times that we'll get to in the next number of weeks where he did plenty of things wrong. They were clearly wrong, and yet he was called a man after God's own heart, and I believe he can have that title in part because of his response to his own sin. Because consistently, when he had turned away from God and gone his own way, he turned back to God. He ran back to God and found God exactly where he had left him. Near, close, and present, faithful and loving. And he would worship God. And maybe that's exactly a place you're at. You've done wrong, and God knows it. You know it. Maybe nobody else knows it. But again, right and wrong doesn't have anything to do with how many people know about your transgressions. That just maybe makes it seem more embarrassing. But God deals with us on a heart level. And what you need is not to run further from God, but to run back to him, to do what David said, to repent, to turn from evil and do good, to praise the Lord. And you'll find that God is exactly where you left him. Near, close, available, loving, merciful, compassionate, kind. So return to him and worship him. And that's one of the things we can learn from David's life. If we can't learn to imitate everything he does, we can certainly learn to imitate his response when he sins, because he returns to God and worships him. And so when we face situations that are tough, sometimes we don't know exactly what to do, what the will of God is. And in those times, we can go to the Word of God and we can ask the Spirit of God, and those two things alone will give us the guidance we need for every situation we can encounter. But if you're having a hard time identifying what is right, what is wrong, also ask God's people and let the community of faith collectively discern the will of God, because we weren't created to walk this journey alone. And maybe, you know, you're thinking, I just don't know what's right to do in certain times. But again, you can maintain these rules and seek to glorify God, seek to maintain truth in all circumstances. And sometimes you'll face hardship because of it. Sometimes you'll seem to get off easy. That's unpredictable. But regardless, don't compromise truth, because we worship a God of truth. We worship Jesus Christ. We're ambassadors for him, who himself is the truth. And maybe you're thinking, you know, David in this moment, creative and smart. Crafty, shrewd. Jesus said things like that, you know, be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves, you know, like kind of, you know, walk the line. Don't cause unnecessary pain or hardship in life, but at the same time, we're called to integrity. And so maybe you're thinking, I think David was good, totally within bounds. Or maybe you're thinking, he lied in this moment. He was intentionally deceitful. That's never right. Or maybe you're still hung up on the Netflix thing thinking, you know, I can't believe he said something about Netflix. Does he know how bad it blows in Canada? You know, like, but the whole point of that is that the implications of the Christian life, they permeate all of life when we let it. That's what God desires for us, is it to transform all of us. And it's not for me to judge. It's not for us to judge one another. That doesn't really matter that much at all. What we think about one another's behavior. The true scales of judgment are in God's hands, and we can rely on that and have faith in that. And thankfully, the same God who judges is the one who offers to send his Spirit to guide us in truth and righteousness. And we can cling to that promise. And a man named John Bunyan, he wrote a paragraph about this, about what's right to do in situations where it's unclear what's right to do. In situations where you might stand or you might flee, he had these things to say, and we can apply it to times when perhaps you should be silent or perhaps you should speak. It's not all that clear. Maybe you should buy, maybe you should sell, maybe you should wait, maybe you should move forward. I mean, there's all sorts of circumstances, and there's many times where the will of God is not as clear as we want it to be, but we can know in those times that whatever we do, whatever choices we make, we can act with integrity and with honesty, and that's pleasing to God. We might not know the specifics of what God has for us in all things, but we can know that he desires for us to live in righteousness and be motivated by his glory, to speak with honesty and integrity, and to return to him when we fall, when we stumble. And so I updated the language on this one because it was all these and thous, and so I've tried to keep the original intent, but man, it's hard to understand when you're reading it in that form. So I spent some time and rewrote it so that it kind of speaks to the freedom within the will of God to do various things, so long as God has led you and you're doing it with integrity. He says this: you may do what is right in your heart. If it's in your heart to flee, then flee. If it's in your heart to stand, do anything but a denial of the truth. He says, he that flees has warrant to do so. I mean, of course, you're escaping with your life. But he says, he that stands also has warrant to do so. He says, yes, the same man may both flee and stand, as the call and working of God with his heart may be. And with the same man, it can be. Moses fled, but at times Moses stood. David fled, but at times David stood. Jeremiah fled, Jeremiah stood. Christ withdrew himself at times, and at other times he stood and faced the music. Paul stood, Paul fled at different times. And he goes on and says, instead of worrying about fleeing or standing, there's a few rules in this case. The man himself, the woman herself, is best able to judge concerning his present state, strength. It's not for somebody else to put on you. A man himself is best able to judge concerning his present strength and what weight this or that argument has upon his heart to stand or flee. So whatever decision you're facing, you know better than anyone else what might be right. God will inspire that in you. But then he says, but don't flee out of slavish fear, but rather because fleeing at times is an ordinance of God, opening a door for escape. That might just be the case. And so he says, if therefore when you fled, you know, when you have fled or you're taken captive, don't be offended at God or at man. Don't be offended at God because you're his servant. Your life and your all is his. And don't be offended by man. A man might be God's rod, you know, his discipline that has been ordained for you to do you good through your suffering. Don't hold it against the people around you. And so he says, have you escaped? Laugh. Have you been taken captive? Laugh. Because you can be pleased that however things go, the scales of judgment are still in God's hands. And our God is fair and just. And God does desire to guide us, but he's compassionate and he's merciful and he's loving in the midst of it. And so I implore you, seek the glory of God in your life, in the decisions you make, big and small. And to be honest, let the words that come from your mouth be honest and truthful, and let them reside in your heart in the same way. And when you fall, and we all do, return to the Lord in worship instead of remaining away for an undue and unnecessary amount of time, because God is a Father with open arms who desires to embrace us every time, again and again. And so may we be moved by the Spirit of God to know truth from lies, to know honesty from deceit, and to have courage to live in the light as children of God, as Paul wrote, to live in a life worthy of the manner you've received. And I tell you what, the people I respect most in the Christian faith, they're not the ones who have a really good light shining side and a little bit of darkness tucked away. They're the ones who it's clear God's love has permeated every part of their being and is a part of every decision they make, every step they take. And so desire that we would have the same, the wisdom to identify the will of God in unclear situations, and that we can act in ways that are right in his eyes. And so I invite you to pray with me to that end. God, there is so often that we stray from you, that we desire, honestly, that we desire to follow you, but other times when we so honestly desire to live in the gray zone where it's not clear what's right and wrong because we don't want to have to change, because we don't want to have to give up conveniences or things that give us immediate pleasure or satisfaction. And I pray that you would reveal to us step by step and yes, collectively, speak to us all, but even more so, speak individually to each of us. Because we aren't transformed fully as a community in the same ways all at once, but as you speak into us, the Holy Spirit who is alive in us as individuals, we can hear and obey, we can support one another in that, and collectively we will be transformed as your people into the image of your Son. Thank you so much for your faithfulness, that you remain with arms wide open, whether we've made choices that are right, wrong, or we're not even sure. I pray that you would move within us to have us desire to live with honesty, integrity, and uprightness in all things, living above reproach, that those who look upon those who claim your name as their own to be Christians, to be Christ ones, would live a life that is as light in the darkness. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.